Good morning, everyone. One day, very soon, something amazing is going to happen on this earth. Something outside the experience of every single person in this room. Something outside the experience of every single person that has ever lived upon this world. Something so earth-shattering, so awe-inspiring, so beyond the realms of anything we can imagine, that every one of us in this room is going to have all of our emotions explode within us. And of course, I'm talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this weekend, we're looking at being ready for the return of our Lord and being focused and making the return of our Lord something real and meaningful and impactful in our lives so it changes the way that we live so that we can refocus our energies on the coming kingdom of God. And that's not easy in this world in which we live. We're living in a time, the closer that we get to the return of Christ, the worse it seems to get, that there are so many more distractions that can keep us from being focused upon the return of our Lord. The media, for instance, has been a constant distraction for many of us, and the internet threatens to control the lives of many people. And these are some of the challenges that all of us face. And then there are other things like opportunities for career, opportunities for travel and other options in life that many people before our generation had no idea about. So there are many things in this life that can take our focus away from the return of Christ. And even our religion can make us lose focus on Christ's return. If we can be very religious, we can have a very lively ecclesial life, but if we are missing the point of what true religion is, then even our religion can make us lose our focus and distract us from what our religion should be about, focused upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I've done on the first slide here, I've summarized some of the problems that can come from losing our focus. Idolatry. Focusing on materialism instead of the kingdom of God. We might think that idolatry isn't something around us today in the Western world, but of course it is. When we think of spiritual gods that we can worship money, we can worship our careers, we can worship sports, whatever it is, these are some of the things that can distract us from the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is immorality, giving in to the various pleasures that this world offers. And immorality all around us threatens to strangle us and take us away from Christ. Another thing that can come about when we lose focus is ill treatment of others, especially within our ecclesias. If we're not focused on Christ's return, then we can start focusing more on internal problems within the ecclesia, and we can start fighting amongst ourselves. And then there is indifference or apathy, falling into a spiritual slumber because life is just too easy in this world in which we live. And just having our excitement of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ numbed by the fact that life just goes on and there are no problems that really make us want the kingdom of God so much. Now the reason I looked at Exodus 32 as our reading is because it presents to us a very interesting type of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to use Exodus 32 and this incident in which the children of Israel made a golden calf. We're going to use this as kind of a framework for the studies this weekend. And I've just summarized some of the connections here on this slide between the incident in Exodus 32 and the return of Christ. So first of all, we see that Moses has ascended Mount Sinai. This is paralleled with Jesus, who has ascended into heaven. Moses, who is the leader of the children of Israel, who is the one they look to for guidance, has gone off the scene. And of course, it's the same with us. Our leader, the captain of our salvation, is in heaven. We cannot see him. We have to have faith in the invisible. Then the second parallel, the people lost sight of the return of Moses. They say, we don't know what has become of him. We're going to look at Peter, in which Peter says that people will say, where is the promise of his coming? And we can fall into that trap ourselves. We can wonder, when on earth is Christ going to return? And that's when problems start to happen. Then that's when we can build our golden calves. Moses then came down from the mountain. Helps if you don't have your finger over the ear. Moses returned suddenly from coming down the mountain, and that speaks to us about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a thief, suddenly, when we're not expecting it. And so that's the exhortation, the main exhortation I want to get across this weekend, is to be constantly anticipating the return of our Lord Jesus. And finally, there is judgment in Exodus 32, pointing forward to the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's open at Exodus 32 again. And I just want to pick out the key verses that will form the basis of the studies this weekend. In our first class, entitled The Lord is Not Slack Concerning His Promise, it's based on verse 1 where it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And the lesson we need to learn is that God is not slack concerning his promise. God hasn't forgotten about us. He hasn't forgotten to send his son again. He hasn't broken his promise. And we need to have that patience which the Bible preaches to us, patient endurance, knowing that one day Christ will return and that we can keep our focus. And in our second class this morning, when they shall say peace and safety is based on verse 6. Aaron makes a proclamation in verse 5, tomorrow is a feast of the Lord. And in verse 6, they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it looks like a very good ecclesial gathering. Okay, they're making offerings. They're eating and drinking together. They're all one in unity. Everything looks good. Everything is peaceful. And then bad things start to happen. They start to corrupt themselves, as it says in verse 7. And so that's our second class this morning, when they shall say peace and safety. When we think that we're doing all right, when we start to say peace and safety and rest on our laurels, that's when things can start to go bad. And then Moses returns as a thief in verse 19. It came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger was hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and broke them beneath the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it to fire and ground it to powder, which reminds me of that vision that Daniel, or at least Nebuchadnezzar, had in Daniel chapter 2, when the stone smites the image upon the feet and smashes it to smithereens. That's going to be like the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come and he's going to smash this world to smithereens, when he comes suddenly, when we least expect it. And then verse 25 is the basis of our last class after lunch. In verse 25 it says, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. And we're going to talk about the need to watch, keep focused on the return of Christ, lest, as the book of Revelation says, lest we walk naked and they see our shame. And we're going to talk about spiritual nakedness, losing our garments, losing restraint, and giving in to the things of the world. So let's start off then in verse 1 here in Exodus chapter 32. Have a look at verse 1 again. So I want to talk about the way in which the people are gathering themselves together. Here is the ecclesia in the wilderness. It actually says in Acts chapter 7 that this is what the congregation of Israel was. It was the ecclesia in the wilderness. So it's perfectly applicable to each of us in this room, what we read here. And it says in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods. Now you can go through the records of the wilderness wanderings in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and check out when the people gathered themselves together. And you'll notice when they do their own gathering, but it's always negative. So have a look at a couple of examples in Numbers, chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 is the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who grew jealous of the leadership of Moses and Aaron and set up a rival tabernacle, a rival form of worship. This is typical of the apostasy. So it's a very negative event that takes place here, and once again we see the people choosing to gather themselves together. Verse 1 of Numbers 16. Now Korah the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So just like in Exodus, here are a group of people gathering themselves together. And turning on to chapter 20, we see a similar thing. Numbers chapter 20. And there's about 38 or so years between Numbers 16 and Numbers 20. And things don't change, because in Numbers 20 in verse 1, then came the children of Israel, leaving the whole congregation into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there, and there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chose with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. There's a lesson that comes out of that. You can gather yourself together and think that you're having a wonderful ecclesial gathering, a social gathering, whatever it is, and yet it can be based on very negative things. So just because you're gathered together, just because you're in unity, is it necessarily a good thing? So as I said, when the people gather themselves together during the wilderness wanderings, it's always in this negative way. On the other hand, we can contrast that with when God gathers the people together. Have a look at Numbers chapter 8, for instance. Numbers chapter 8. And verse 9. And here is God speaking to the children of Israel. And he says in verse 9, you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, and you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. So here is God being the one who is gathering his people together to teach them certain things here regarding the Levites. It's a similar chapter in Leviticus chapter 8. Let's look at one more example of this. Leviticus and chapter 8. Where in verse 1, again it's God speaking unto Moses, And in verse 3, he commands Moses, gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And there is a display of holiness to the people through the priests and the Levites once again. So here again is God instructing his people, gathering them together, in contrast to when the people themselves gather themselves based on their ideas, on their religion. And this comes right through to the New Testament. And God willing, later we'll look at this in the vials in Revelation, and the sixth vial, when everyone is gathered together to Armageddon. This points right forward to that time. And so the lesson for us is that we've got to establish in our minds, why is it that we are gathered together? Why is it that we are gathered together this weekend? Are we here on our own ideas of what a gathering should be? Or have we been spurred to come here based on the good things of God? And when we go home to our home ecclesias, why are our ecclesias gathered together? Are we basing things on God bringing us together so that we might be instructed of God? Or is it simply that we're there just for a social gathering or whatever it might be? We need to examine ourselves in the light of these examples. Now, back in Exodus chapter 32, I pointed out the Levites. The Levites are there given by God as kind of like a visual aid for the children of Israel. You remember how they had to put their hands upon the heads of the Levites. So they associated themselves with the Levites. And so God uses the Levites like a PowerPoint presentation, if you like. Here is the way to go. Look at the Levites. Here is the example that I want you to follow. And they become the good example in Exodus chapter 32. And we read that in let's look at verse 25 again. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among the enemies, and Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And now again, here is God calling the people through Moses. And the people that want to be on the Lord's side are gathered together to Moses, and then they go out throughout the camp and they administer judgment upon the people. And so when the call goes out, who is on the Lord's side? We need to heed that call and be like the Levites. I'm going to talk about the Levites, God willing, tomorrow in our exhortation and the example of zeal that the Levites give to us. Not only here, but we think of men like Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25, where through great zeal he stopped the curse from becoming worse upon the children of Israel. And so are we gathering ourselves together for the right reasons? It's all very well being together, but is it on the right basis? I well remember a group of young people once who used to get together every week and go clubbing. They say, well, we're all doing it together. We're all young people, Christadelphians. We're all going clubbing together. It's our social time together. And so they say that's perfectly all right to go clubbing because it's all together. Of course, we know that's not based on godly things. It's all right to be together, but we've got to be there for the right reasons. And so we need the zeal of the Levites, who are a great example for us. All right, back to verse 1 of Exodus chapter 32. And I want to examine why the people assembled themselves together to make the golden calf. And the reason is at the end of verse 1. Is this losing focus. So at the end of verse 1, we don't know what is become of Moses. They've lost sight of his return. They haven't got the faith that can see the invisible. And that can happen to us too. We can gradually lose focus on the return of Christ. We can still have our gatherings. We can still go to meeting. We can still have the breaking of bread. We can still read the Bible. And yet we can gradually simply lose focus on the return of Christ and why we're doing all of this. And we can slip into the problems which the children of Israel found themselves in. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 24, which we had a look at last night. And this Olivet prophecy which Jesus gives, and he gives a number of exhortations following this prophecy. And the exhortation that Jesus gives at the end of Matthew chapter 24, after he talks about the signs leading up to his return, he bases this exhortation on this incident in Exodus chapter 32. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Remember what the children of Israel did in Exodus 32. Aaron proclaimed the feast of the Lord. They offered burnt and peace offerings. They ate and they drank and they rose up to play. Similar thing here. Here are people doing things which on the surface are perfectly innocuous. What is wrong with eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage? That's what the people were focused on in this exhortation that Jesus gives from the days of Noah. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And God willing, we're going to look at the days of Noah and Lot in a little bit more detail later on this weekend. And how we can be doing perfectly things which are perfectly all right in themselves. And yet, it's taking away our focus from the return of the Son of Man, who will come suddenly, as this parable says. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. And I said last night, that we would like, humanly speaking, to have a date that we can put in our diaries, Jesus will return June the 1st, 2008. You know, and we can make sure that we're already all packed for June the 1st, 2008. But it doesn't work like that. We do not know the day or the hour. We have signs that tell us that he's about to return. It's like when I was waiting for a bus, there's a sign that says a bus will come, but I don't necessarily know the day or the hour. There is an hour that it says, but the bus I always used to catch never came on that at that time. So we know that Jesus is going to return about the time he's going to return, but we do not know the exact day or hour. And so we need to be constantly ready, have our bags packed and ready to go right away. And then verse 43, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. And again from last night, we had a look at those things which Jesus said always happen. Wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. When these things happen, that's when we tend to sit up and take notice. But Jesus says, he's going to come at a time when you think not. In fact, in our second class, we're going to see that he's going to come at a time when we're saying peace and safety, when we think all around us is good. And so be ye ready always. This goodman of the house knows that the thief is going to come at some point in the night. And so he needs to be constantly watching. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, verse 48, if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. And this is where Jesus picks up on Exodus 32. We don't know what has become of Moses. My Lord delays his coming. And we can have that same thought in our minds. Oh, Jesus isn't going to come back yet. And we lose focus, and then bad things start to happen, like in verse 49, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. And just like the Levites went throughout the camp and slew every man, appoint him his verse 51, he shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And none of us want to be the recipient of that judgment in verse 51. None of us want to be appointed with the hypocrites, people who say they are looking for the return of Christ, but don't show it by the way that they live their lives. Now, verse 49, I want to focus in on a little bit. I mentioned in that summary of things that can happen if we lose focus, that we can ill-treat other people. And I have personal experience of this happening. I belong to an ecclesia in which there was basically no outreach effort done at all. There was no preaching of the return of Christ and the kingdom of God. It was a very lively ecclesia, lots of gatherings, lots going on, but simply no outreach. And because of that, any internal problems in the ecclesia became the focus. And when something went wrong within the ecclesia, there used to be this internal strife. Because there was no focus on outreach and on teaching other people the truth, these internal problems became bigger and bigger and bigger and escalated in their importance, and it tore the ecclesia apart. This is what happens if we lose focus on the return of Christ. But the ecclesia I grew up in South Wales was quite different from that. We're a big ecclesia of about 130 people. And our whole focus was on outreach. We had lectures, we had special efforts, we had campaigns. We were always preaching, preaching, preaching. Our focus was on outreach. We had people coming in off the street every Sunday night. We had challenges with these people who came with their various ideas and various problems, and we were dealing with those from people coming in from outside. We had no time to deal with any petty problems that rose up within the ecclesia. We were never arguing about what color the carpet should be, for instance, or this or that. These things that tend to become focus of attention in ecclesias which are not focused on the return of Christ. And so that was a very wonderful ecclesia to grow up in which we were focused always on bringing people in from outside and preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so it's a very real exhortation for us. If your ecclesia is not a preaching ecclesia, try to get something started. Try to get that outreach and focus on the return of Christ as the center point of your ecclesia's efforts. And so the problem for the man at the end of this chapter is in verse 50. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him. He has turned his attention away from the return of his Lord. He has stopped looking. And with that in mind, I want us to turn to the second epistle of Peter and chapter 3. And Peter here addresses this whole problem of looking away from the return of our Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to go in at verse 12 to begin with here, where Peter exhorts us that we should be looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now that phrase there in verse 12, looking for, is the same word that is used in the rest of the New Testament for being in expectation. Use for instance here in Luke chapter 3 verse 15, and as the people were in expectation and all men mused in the heart of John, whether he were the Christ or not. The place was buzzing in the first century. They were in expectation of their Messiah. And they were wondering, is John the Messiah? And so that's the same attitude of mind that we need to have. Are we in expectation? Are we really looking for the return of our Lord? But not just looking for, it says in verse 12, which can have the idea of something which is passive, which is sitting down and we're looking and waiting. Peter goes on to say, and hasting unto the coming of our Lord. And the idea of the word hasting here is running towards the return of Christ. The temptation for us is one to say, well, hold on. When we look at the signs of the times around us, when we realize that Jesus is going to come back, we can try in our minds to put the brakes on. Let me just tell you something from my experience. Maybe it's the same experience you have. But sometimes I don't want Christ to return quite yet. You know, when I was younger, I want to get married, I want to have kids, I want to have a career, I want my team to win the Super Bowl. Whatever it is, if Christ returns now, all of those dreams I have are going to end. And so we're not hasting into the return of Christ. We want it just to hold off that little bit longer. Yes, we want Christ to return, but not quite yet, please. Have you ever thought that in your mind? You know, wrestled with that? Because of the way in which Christ's return is just going to turn everything upside down. All of our worldly dreams and ambitions are going to be totally finished forever. So we've got to get it into our minds how much better is the ambition to be in the kingdom of God than anything that this world has to offer. So let's look at this chapter in a little bit more detail, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's primary concern in the first century was with the coming judgments in AD 70 that I talked about last night, but it becomes applicable to us as we look at the judgments of AD 70 as a type of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to illustrate that it primarily is about AD 70, look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, that's not literal. This earth is never going to be destroyed. We know that God's kingdom is going to be set up upon this earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. This is spiritual language in which primarily Peter's focus is on the ending of the old covenant and the Jewish world of the first century. The Jews were about to have their world completely turned upside down. They were about to come under siege from the Romans. They were going to be led captive into all nations, and they were going to lose their nation for 2,000 years. So a complete change. And so that's why the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up in that spiritual sense. And that word elements in verse 10, where it says the elements shall melt with fervent heat, that is a word that's used in the rest of the New Testament. I've got a couple of examples here. For the elements to do with the Old Covenant and the law of Moses. So in Galatians it says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And he's talking about being in bondage under the rituals of the law of Moses. For now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereof unto ye desire again to be in bondage? And a similar sort of thing in Colossians. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, the same word, of the world, and not after Christ. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? So the exhortation there is that the children of Israel have to stop clinging onto these elements, these outward forms of religion that were there in the Old Covenant. In particular, the temple. The be-all and end-all of Jewish religious life was focused on the temple, and they thought they could not exist as a holy people without the temple. And the New Testament is there to teach the children of Israel, no, the temple is going to be destroyed. These things that you're clinging on to that become the focus of your life, it's all going to be taken away and replaced with the new covenant in Christ. So that was the challenge for the Jews in the first century. But it's a similar challenge for us. And I'm going to look at this a little bit later on this weekend, how this can be our golden calf. But our whole religion can be clinging onto ordinances and rituals and the way that we do things on a Sunday morning. And if any of that ever changes, then our whole world falls apart. And so for the Jews, they were going to experience that, and they needed to refocus their attention on their Messiah. Okay, let's have a look at verse 3 and 4. Look at what Peter says here in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And that was true in the first century, where people thought, Jews in Jerusalem thought, they would just continue and continue and continue. It was the same in the days of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah kept preaching, the Babylonians are going to come and destroy your nation. And there were other prophets saying, forget it, there's no judgment going to come. And we can fall into that same mindset. We can think that our world is just going to carry on. And we feel safe in this world in which we live. And we can say in our minds, in the back of our minds, we can say, where is the promise of his coming? And so do we say that? When will Christ return? Seems that time is just going on and on and on, and year after year goes on. We're now in the new year, 2008, and still, Christ has not come back. Where is the promise of his coming? In 1948, Israel became a nation. Many Christadelphians thought this was the prelude to the return of Christ, any moment. 1967, Jerusalem in Jewish hands, the Six-Day War. People had an expectation, Christ is coming. And nothing. I remember 1988, the lead up to 1988. Does anybody know why 1988 was a significant year? Why people were talking about it? Some of you weren't born in 1988. I remember 1988. Anyone know why 1988? Really? Right. 40 years since 1948. In the Olivet Prophecy, there's that famous verse that says this generation shall not pass away until all things be fulfilled. And brethren have tried to determine what a generation is, and tried to determine when, they tried to say when is the day and hour of Christ's return, based on the idea of what a generation is. And generation is, in my mind, arbitrarily formed as 40 years. Whereas it could be 25 years, or it could be something completely different. And so in 1988, many Christadelphians were saying, 40 years since 1948, this is a significant year. 1988 came, I graduated from high school, That's about the biggest event that happened in 1988. I remember I talked about 1991 last night. 1991, the San Hussein started throwing Scud missiles into Israel. That was so exciting. You know, here was the enemy attacking Israel. At any moment I thought, Israel's going to retaliate and it's going to bring about Armageddon and Christ is going to return. And people were glued to their TV sets or their radios, ready for the return of Christ. In the 1990s, we had those peace accords with the Arabs and the Israelis shaking hands, you know, and Yasser Arafat, so-called man of peace, the most ironic man of peace that's ever existed. And, you know, and all of these peace accords, people saying peace and safety, and we thought in the 1990s there was a lot of anticipation of the return of Christ. The 90s have come and gone. Almost a decade since the 1990s. Year 2000, people thought, maybe that's it. Maybe all the computers are going to crash, and that'll be the end of society, and that'll probably be the return of Christ. I remember I was offered a job, and I would be given a $40,000 bonus if I stayed on until after 2000, because they were so worried. I didn't take the job, and I'm glad I didn't, because nothing happened in the year 2000. 2001, 9/11, that's 7 years ago now. Still no return of Christ. Year after year after year happens, and still there is no return. And we can start to be demoralized. We can start to lose focus on the return of our Lord. Now just contrast that with some of the language that we get in the New Testament. What Jesus said as he was going throughout the cities and villages of Israel preaching, he says to his disciples, heal the sick that are therein, and say to them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter, and they receive you not, go your way, out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which thieves on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. It's very emphatic language that Jesus gives. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch and to pray. And this is consistent language that we get in the New Testament. The kingdom of God has come nigh. The end of all things is near. Christ is at the doors. Why is there this imminent language? And some people have taken that and said, well, either God changed his mind and is never meaning to send Jesus back, or Jesus did come back in the first century, just invisibly, and now we live in a spiritual realm, a spiritual kingdom, and we aren't meant to look for a physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. But there is another explanation for this imminent language. For instance, have a look again in 2 Peter 3 here. Have a look at verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. See here, Peter uses the example of the flood. Anyone remember how long Noah was preaching that the flood would come? How many months? A couple of months? He had a couple of special efforts? How long was he preaching? I should have candy bars, praise. 120 years. Can you imagine? 120 years. That's a long period of time. Can you imagine preaching the same message, the flood is coming, for 120 years? Every Sunday night, it's the same lecture, the flood is coming. And the first night, you get 5,000 people come. And gradually, after 120 years, it's just you and your wife and your three sons and their wives. And you're sitting there in the hall, and no one else is coming, and then suddenly, bam, it happens. 120 years. Christadelphians have been preaching under the name Christadelphian for over 150 years now of the coming of Christ. It still hasn't happened, but it will happen. So why this imminent language? Well, I think verse 8 helps explain. Verse 8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." We have to think on God's time frame. In other words, 120 years is nothing, according to God. 2,000 years since these prophecies were given regarding the return of the Lord, 2,000 years is nothing in God's time frame. And we need to get in tune on the same wavelength as God. But also, have a look at Psalm 90. We'll come back to Peter in a moment, but it seems that Peter is drawing on a lesson from Psalm 90 here. There's similar language in Psalm 90 and verse 4. "For 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." So a similar idea, 1,000 years, even though to us, when 1 year seems sometimes such a long time, 1,000 years, according to God's time frame, is a blink of the eye, a watch in the night. It's nothing. And then, interestingly, the psalm goes on to say, in verse 10, "The days of our years are 80 years and 10, 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear? So is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." And so individually speaking, even though it's been 2,000 years since Jesus went to heaven, for us, we just have 70. And of course, the return of Christ for us is only as far away as the end of our life, because our next waking moment will be the kingdom of God. And so don't think that you have a long time to wait before you start getting ready for the return of Christ. I can attest to the fact that once you reach 20 and then you get to 30, suddenly the years start flashing by. Doesn't seem like a year since last New Year's. It's just gone by so quickly. And the older you get, the faster time goes. And so we need to make sure that right now we're starting to get ready for the return of Christ. So why this imminent language? Well, even Jesus didn't know when the day of his return would be. This is what he said in Mark chapter 13. "That day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Jesus, when he was preaching, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you," the apostles, when they said the end of all things is near, they had no idea when the return would be. Even Jesus didn't know, how much less do we know the day or the hour. And so the exhortation, why there is this imminent language in the New Testament, is because we always need to be in constant anticipation and expectation for the return of our Lord. Let's have a look at back in 2 Peter chapter 3. And by the way, if anyone ever tries to tell you they've figured out it's going to be the year 2037, don't listen to them. There have been brethren who have tried to figure out the day and the hour of the return of Christ, or at least the year of the return of Christ, and they've come up with often very fanciful ways of adding, numbers together and coming out with years and saying, this is my best guess as to the year of the return of our Lord. We do not know. The apostles did not know. Jesus himself did not know. We do not know. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Well, verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. It's not as if God is just sitting down in heaven, just sort of getting sleepy and forgetting that he promised to send his son back. We know that's not what God is doing. The reason why Jesus is not back yet is because in the middle of verse 9, that he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The only reason God hasn't sent his son back yet is because he's giving you and me more opportunity. He's giving us the gift of time. And we should grasp hold of that. As it says in Ephesians, we should be redeeming the time, buying up that opportunity that God has given to us. And so in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, seeing as our whole world shall be turned upside down, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy behavior and godliness? Based on the fact that the only reason God is delaying the return of his son is because he is long-suffering to us, because he has given us more time and opportunity, what manner of persons ought you and I to be? And I'm not going to stand up here and get all preachy and tell you what is right and what is wrong. We have to work it out in our own minds. What manner of person ought I to be? I've been given the call to the kingdom. I've been given the opportunity to have eternal life, the greatest gift anybody could ever have. I have been given time and opportunity. I know one day Christ will return and he will totally destroy any of the ambition I might have in this world. So what manner of persons ought we to be based on all of that? So let that sort of just settle in your mind and figure out whether the things that you are doing with your life are consistent with your belief that Jesus could return at any moment. Well, let's just, to finish, we've got a couple of minutes left, just have a look at another way in which we can respond to God being long-suffering, and that is to be long-suffering ourselves. The idea of long-suffering is to be patient and enduring. Have a look at James, if you would. James chapter 5. And James uses a set of verses here in which he talks about the return of Christ coming closer and closer and closer. So James 5 and verse 7 says, be patient therefore. And that's the same idea as long-suffering. God is long-suffering to us, therefore we ought to be patient ourselves. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. And that's the same idea that we looked at in Matthew. Grudging against one another because we're losing focus on the return of Christ. The end of verse 9, behold, the judge stands before the door. Notice the language that James uses here. He talks about the coming of the Lord in verse 7. Then in verse 8 he says, the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And then in verse 9, the judge stands before the door. He's trying to express to us that the coming of Christ is coming closer and closer and closer. And so we need to have that patience and learn to endure even while years just keep rolling by. Let's have a look at another example of patience in Hebrews chapter 6. Here's the example of Abraham. Now here's a man who had to exercise a great deal of patience. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 6. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you who show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Just think of the example of Abraham. When he was 75 years old, God said, you will have a son. Already when he was very old. 25 years passed before that promise came about. Some of you are not 25 years old. That's a long time to wait for something to happen. Okay? God expects us to keep enduring year after year after year. Not to have what this world offers to us. There are many religions around us which offer us what I like to call the fast food religion, in which it's a religious experience here and now. You can feel spiritual, and it's all excitement and buzz. And many of the Christian religions around us have that sort of religion. But what God wants us to have is a patient endurance. 25 years, 40 years, 120 years, whatever it is, we need to have patience and realize that even though Jesus hasn't returned today, even though he hasn't returned since many years before, one day he will return, just as surely as the flood came. Okay, let's just finish by going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, just to finish off the context there. And so Peter goes on to exhort us, what manner of persons ought we to be? Nevertheless, verse 13, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's what we're looking for. The kingdom of God, righteousness shall dwell therein. If we're truly looking for it, then we realize that anything that this world has to offer has nothing to do with that, and we shouldn't be clinging on to the things of this world. Wherefore, verse 14, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, if we truly are looking for those things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So if we're looking for the kingdom, are we living kingdom-type lives? How will Jesus find us when he returns? We will get, when Jesus returns, we will get what we want. If we want the kingdom, we'll have the kingdom. If we've shown by our actions that we want the world, we'll get the world. And the grievous things of gnashing our teeth and the things that will happen when this world suffers the judgments of God. And so verse 15, just to finish, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Let us rejoice in the patience that God has with us, giving us that extra time and opportunity. Let us use that as a motivation to be patient in enduring ourselves. And don't think, I can keep putting it off, I can keep putting it off. Today is the day of our opportunity. Jesus will return at a time when we think not.